Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, please. Luke, the 16th chapter. About a week or so ago, someone requested a sermon on a certain topic, and I'm going to try to honor that request this morning in our study together. We're glad to see all of you. Those of you who are visiting, we always delight in seeing guests, family members, and friends who've come to be with the members of this local church, and we are just delighted to have you. Hope that you brought a Bible. We want you to use it this morning as we study together. Things can change rather quickly at a given notice in one's life, drastic changes. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'm not talking about gradual changes, but overnight changes. The day was Monday, October the 28th, 1929. I wasn't alive back then. And I don't mean this in a mean way, but some of you were. We have aged brethren here. Perhaps you know that date already. Black Monday, as it has been come to be called historically. The day the stock market crashed and ushered America into the Great Depression eventually. And one can go back and read newspaper articles, historical accounts, how the day before business was going along just fine. Everybody was doing okay. And a lot of people committed suicide after that. The fortunes just changed dramatically overnight. Saturday, February the 18th, of last year, 2006. 8 workers who worked for Conagra Foods plant factory in Lincoln, Nebraska, shared a record Powerball lottery jackpot. That's not an endorsement of gambling, but just a matter of record. $365 million. The governor of Nebraska was present was there when they presented them that big fake check you see when they do it in the news. And his quote was a rather funny, I think, understatement. He said this, quote, "Life just got a bit more interesting for 8 Nebraskans." End of quotation. Well, that's an understatement. Well, you may never own stock and face a financial crisis like what occurred back in 1929. And I hope you don't play the lottery. So you may never receive a great financial windfall that your life will drastically change overnight, as it did for those 8 Nebraskans. However, you will face a situation, just like I will face a situation, where our lives, our individual living, will dramatically change from one day to the next. And we all face that. A defining moment where one day makes all the difference in the world. What a difference a day makes. Looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, a familiar teaching of the Lord. There's some debate about whether this was an actual occurrence or whether this was a parable. I believe it was a parable. Whether it's the actual truth of two literal people or a story, it teaches the same truth. But the way the account begins, verse 19, "Now there was a rich man." Look at the way the chapter begins, Luke 16 and verse 1, in the parable of the unrighteous steward. What does Jesus say? "There was a rich man." I believe it's parabolic. But we're not going to debate that point. We're just going to focus on what it teaches rather than whether it was the true story, whether it was a parable. So I'm going to break this up into 3 sections. We're going to focus on the day that will be emphasized. We're talking about death in our lesson this morning. So you think about that as we study together. Let's talk about the day before. Verses 19 through 21. Read with me now what Jesus says. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The day before was most likely a day like any other day. Business as usual. Go about the same activities, the same mundane things that happen from one day to the next, the same hopes, the same dreams, the same plans in the lives of both of these individuals. What about the rich man first? Look at verse 19 again. How many more business deals could he make, or did he make that day to make more money? He was rich. He was accustomed to a certain standard of living. And so he went about, I'm sure, certain activities. And I'm not trying to make more of parabolic characters, but we're just trying to cement in our minds this scenario. What could he do to enhance his wealth? What could he do to increase his luxuries and the pleasures that he was accustomed to and used to living? I'm sure that's the kind of things he went about the day before, like he'd always had done. How he must have wanted those days to continue and never end. Life was good. Increasing my stock portfolio, increasing my wealth, buying other properties, making other business deals or alliances that will further enhance my wealth. Strong implication, though it's not stated, I believe it's so. He took no notice of the beggar at his gate. He didn't have time for that. As he would leave every morning to go to work, there lay Lazarus, and he didn't notice him. If he did notice him at the first, I'm sure the more he saw him, the more he just ignored it. And that's just that old beggar there every day. But I think by and large, he was unnoticed. What about Lazarus the day before? Well, verses 20 through 21. What about him? How many people that day, and like all other days before, would pass him by and see him there laying in the same spot every day as he did what he did every day, beg for the smallest of crumbs, longing to be fed, the text says in verse 21, with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the only relief he could get, he had no salve, he had no ointment, he had to rely on dogs to come and relieve his agony and his pain in licking his sores. How much more humiliation would he have to suffer laying there day in and day out, doing what he always did, relying on the pity and the mercy and the help from those who would pass by. How he must have dreaded waking up every morning thinking, got to go beg again. That's what he looked forward to. That's what defined his living. Well, that's the day before. What about the day of? Look at verse 22 in the parable. Very simple statements. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. No matter what one's situation is in life, no matter who you are, where you are, your upbringing, death is, as some have put it, the great equalizer. Comes to all of us. Hebrews 9:27, it's been appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. This is the day that we all face. We all must keep it. The righteous and the unrighteous face this day alike. Hold your place here in Luke 16 and turn back with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's notice some of the teachings there of the wise man. Both of these statements, Solomon was no cynic when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But some of the things that he says and he writes in the book are written from the viewpoint or the perspective of under the sun, not above the sun. And if one only thought with the reasoning of life under the sun, there's nothing else beyond this out there, then life would get rather cynical and negative, I think. In chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, verses 2 through 5. He says, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked. for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Talk about death. Look in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. If to make matters even more cynical, those who think that way under the sun, basically he says, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity, all go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Now, we know that's not true. But to the one who would think and live under that kind of mindset, under the sun, no hope of life after this, no reassurance that God has better things in plan for all humanity, why not think that way? But the point I'm making is that one fate faces all of us. We face death. We do. And we cannot get around that. We cannot bypass that appointment. It is there. Unless the Lord comes first, then those who are alive will meet Him in the air, as is taught in the New Testament. But other than that, we face that day. These two men that we're talking about in the parable, they lived, obviously, very different lives. We just read the first three verses, and already it's very clear that they were not in the same social register. They didn't get invited to the same parties. They didn't run in the same circles. Their only connection was that Lazarus was laid at his gate. That's where that stopped. But even though they led very different lives, they shared this day in common. And a statement in 1 Timothy chapter 6, especially verse 7, they both exited this life. They both died the same. Paul says, we came into this life with nothing and we'll leave it the same way. All the wealth that rich man had, he didn't bring it with him. He got it once he got here, but he didn't take it with him. You've heard the old phrase, you don't see a hearse hauling a U-Haul trailer. You'd leave it right here. And so they exited this life the same. What about Lazarus? Let's talk about him the day of first. His death was probably as unnoticed as his presence was at the rich man's gate. Nobody thought about it. Nobody maybe said much about it. There's no mention of his burial. And I say that because of the way verse 22 ends about the rich man. He died and was buried. But there's no mention of the burial with Lazarus. Penniless beggars were often just dumped unceremoniously in the potter's field. Nobody to mourn their death. No funeral. The television's not there, and the reporters aren't there, and they don't cover it in the paper. It's just no big deal. It's not news. But I want you to see that despite that he had no crowds to mourn him, look at the way it says in verse 22, he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, a place of peace and tranquility and comfort. What about the rich man? Well, probably he was lavishly mourned. They probably spared no expense at his funeral, bought the most expensive coffin, the most expensive casket. Back, of course, in the days of the Bible, we have read in other places that there were people who were known to be professional mourners. Maybe they went and hired a choir and they sang his praises about what a great man that he was. And all those to whom he had been a benefactor and been so generous to share, if he shared at all, had a ceremonial funeral with pomp and circumstance, attended by the hundreds, maybe even the thousands. He was likely buried in the tomb of his fathers, carried there with great procession, large crowds. But the thing about it is that the crowds could not go with him past the grave. That's where they had to stop. And oftentimes when a loved one dies, we gather. That's what is called the silent city. And crowds will be there. But that's as far as a crowd can go. That's it. Then the crowd disperses and goes back home. and the loved one is laid in the ground. But notice, he had mourners, but he had no angels to help him. And that's not what the text says. It just says he died and was buried. So Lazarus had something he did not have on this day. He had angelic help because of who he was. Now, it is how they lived between the day of their birth, the days of their birth and the day of their death that we are emphasizing here. That's the difference that we want to emphasize that separates these two men. They did not share much in common at all the days before, but this day they shared this in common. And then we go back again to emphasize that they don't share much in common afterwards either. Verses 23 through 28. Back to the text now. Speaking still of the rich man. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, or son, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. And now he is being comforted here and you were in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able. And that none may cross over from there to us. This is the point that I believe Jesus is trying to make with the parable. Lazarus has peace of mind. No matter how bad his earthly life had been, and it was bad, look at him now. Verse 23, he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And when Abraham answers the rich man in his cry, he says, but Lazarus is being comforted here. You're in agony. But Lazarus has comfort. Lazarus has peace. Lazarus has tranquility. So no more suffering. Now he's in Abraham's bosom. All of life's injustices have been rectified. You think Lazarus got any justice while he was on the earth? He couldn't even get food. He had nothing that seemed to bring any sense of normalcy to his day. I wonder how many days he went to bed hungry. And in pain. No mention of his family. He was all alone. He just existed outside the gate. But now he is enjoying what is indescribable for him. So that's for Lazarus. What about for the rich man? Well, notice that now he's in the position of beggar. Notice that in verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. I wonder how many days he begged when he was on the earth. I doubt many. I doubt any. But now he's the beggar. He's wanting pity. And he requests from Abraham what he never gave Lazarus. Mercy and pity. Compassion. This day after the day of death, as you can tell by now, we're emphasizing the day of death, the day after and beyond, is a time for remembering. There are some religions that teach that once one dies, there is no consciousness, there is no awareness. This text refutes that. There will be some remembering. There will be some agonizing over decisions, I would suspect, in the minds of untold millions. Notice what Abraham tells the rich man. He says, the request is in verse 24 from the rich man. Abraham's first words, he said, Child, remember. Remember how you used to live. Remember how Lazarus lived. Remember what life was like. If we wind up in the place of the rich man, We will remember. We most definitely will. Lots of things, I'm sure. Remembering how he had lived. Also, this is a time or day of regrets over lost opportunities and the consequences for his actions. Verse through verse 25. I wonder how many days the rich man, once he got to torments, said to himself, I wish I could have just one day back and I would do things different. I would live a different way. I would serve humanity in a different way. I would serve other people. I would serve God in a different way. I would do things a lot different. But that's just regretful thinking. That's as far as that goes. There'll be no chance to do that. As you see, the point that Abraham makes in verse 26, that there's this chasm and things are set the way they are and they are unalterable. So it's a time of regrets, but also for the rich man, it was also a day or a time of worry over loved ones who were most likely living the same way that he lived, and now he's fearful for them. He realizes that he'll get no mercy. He'll get no reprieve from his own condition. So he takes his worries off himself now and says, well, okay, I accept the fact of where I am, but I've got these brothers. In verse 28, I've got five brothers. And he uses the words, some translations, that they need to repent. Verse 30, they'll repent. They need to be warned in the way in which they're living. So please send Lazarus back that he may warn my brothers. A day for worried, or for having worries for others who are still living in jeopardy. Once we come to this day, the day of death, and we pass through that door. Death is a portal. It's a door. Once we go through that door, our eternal fate is sealed. Man, woman, adult, child, black, white, there's no difference who we are. Our eternal fate is sealed. Verse 26, again, reassures us of that because of the fixed areas that God has made for that purpose. Nothing can be done or said that will change one's condition. Those who will be in Abraham's bosom will have peace and comfort that will never be interrupted. And those who find company with the rich man will have torturous pain and agony and torment that will never end. This is sobering, isn't it? Well, it needs to be. We need to be awakened sometimes from slumber, where we're just going about activities every day and our fortunes can change just like that from one day to the next. And there we are in a fixed place, a fixed condition. Now, what I want to wrap this up with is I want us to be impressed with the powerful way that Jesus ends this story, this parable. We must be impressed with it. I'm starting after we see the man's request in verse 27, that you send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. I want to emphasize now verses 29 through 31. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. That is, those five brothers do. Let them hear them. But the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, no. If someone goes to them from the dead, well, that'll shock them into reality and they'll repent. You send Abraham. And Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. What receives the final emphasis in this parable is the revealed Word of God. I want you to see that. That's what Jesus emphasizes. What God has said to us in His Word, that's what's critically important. And that in and of itself is sufficient to put us in the right place and to keep us from the wrong place. That's the point. That is entirely the point. To heed what God has said. What is the only way to avoid the torturous agony of the rich man is to heed what God said in His Word. That's the only way to avoid that. No room for sensationalism. Some grand, dramatic, emotional thing that can be concocted in our minds. Well, but if this happens, then that'll really get people's attention. No. That won't fly. As the old saying is, that dog won't hunt. It won't work. It won't work at all. Abraham's words to the rich man are instructive for everyone. Even us today, who don't live under the law of Moses. Have you ever heard anybody say, when they've been pressed for better living, and they may say something like, "But you know, if I were allowed to hear Jesus, if I could see Jesus, or if I could sit at the apostles' feet, then that would really get my attention, and I would really straighten up." Well, there were people who heard Jesus and who saw Him and saw the great signs, and they still killed Him. They still murdered Him. There were people who saw the apostles and saw the great signs they did. Great men of faith. Not divine, of course not, but they were still great men of faith. And they still mistreated them and persecuted them. So seeing them will not be enough. It wasn't enough for people in the first century to still act and behave the way that they did. Abraham's words in verses 29 and 31 still ring true if we were to substitute Moses and the prophets with the words Jesus and the apostles. And let's do that. I don't think that's taking the text out of its context. Verse 29, Abraham said, "They have Jesus and the apostles. Let them hear them." Then the response is in verse 30. Verse 31, "If they do not listen to Jesus and the apostles, they will not be persuaded even though someone rises from the dead." See, it fits. It's the same reasoning. We don't need to physically see the Lord. Would I like to see the Lord and see the Apostle Paul? I'd like to do that too, but I don't need to do that in order to be warned about potential ungodly living that may wind me up in a place of eternal torment. Don't need that. I have enough. I have sufficient information. This may very well be one of Jesus', if not the most sobering, parables that He told while He was here on the earth. It teaches a truth that we desperately need to ponder. Each and every one of us need to give careful thought, sobering thought to it. And this is the point. Who we are here for such a short time, it will determine, unalterably determine, where and what we shall be forever. And that's the truth about it. Based on choices that we make in our conduct and our behavior in one form or another. But I want to close by talking about this day, the day of death. Someone may say, "Well, I really dread that day coming." Well, but it can be a day to our advantage, if we can so use it that way. Notice these New Testament principles. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Look at what the Apostle Paul said, for starters. Philippians, the first chapter. Paul saw death, his own death. And remember, he wrote Philippians was one of the four, what we've come to call the prison epistles, from his first imprisonment. Philippians 1. Let's start in verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted or magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So if we live, if we are allowed to live, we can magnify Christ in our living by living every day as we need to faithfully. But if we die, when we die, even the death, the day of death, can magnify Christ in us because we will have shown that we lived with constant expectation and hope and through our last breath to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul saw it as a way to magnify the Lord. Death can be used to help bring one to the Lord. Again, back to Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why would we knowingly choose to go to a funeral home than to go to a house where a party is? Because he says that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. It's good to go and sometimes grieve the loss of a dear friend or a loved one, or even a dear friend or loved one that you do not know, but it is of one who is a dear friend of you. It's good to think about that. So death can be used to bring one closer to the Lord, maybe even obedience if he or she is not a disciple. And death can eventually be seen as a defeated or disarmed enemy. In Hebrews, the second chapter, as the writer closes out the second chapter, they're talking about the humanity of Christ. Though he was the final spokesman and he is entirely divine, yet while he was on the earth, he was also entirely human. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Death is already a disarmed enemy. Jesus took care of that. He defeated death. I don't have to defeat death on my own. I can't. But the Lord took care of that for me. So what we can see is that this doesn't mean that we don't have to face death. We have to face death. That's what that doesn't mean. But what it does mean is we don't have to be afraid to die. It's already defeated. And we can face it now with confidence. Even when it comes time to drawing our very last breath, we can magnify Christ in that because of what He did. So children of God, believe with great reassurance and confidence the Lord's own words about death. Revelation chapter 1, 17 through 18. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." That gives us hope. Gives us great confidence. And like Paul, I don't mean this to be cocky, but like Paul, we can hurl that defiant taunt right into the very teeth of death, as he said when he closed out the 1 Corinthian epistle in the 15th chapter. O death, where is thy victory? O death, or O Hades, where is thy sting? It's been removed because of what Jesus did. And so we can look death square in the eye, and we can challenge death. We can say, come and do your worst. Give me your best shot. The Lord that I serve has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The day of one's death. What a difference a day can make. It did for those two men on that occasion. And even though, again, it's a story, it teaches a truth that we all need to consider. I face death. The day of my death may come today, it may come tomorrow. The Lord may let me live 50, 60 more years. None of that makes any difference. I've got to be ready for it. And I don't need to see the Lord. I don't need to see the apostles. I don't need to see Moses or anybody else who is a character from the Scripture. God has given me all that I need. I need to heed what He has said in His Word. And if I do that, and do it faithfully, then I will find my way through angelic help to the bosom of Abraham. Paradise. Waiting the joy and the bliss of all eternity. We're living with God in heaven. What about you this morning? Are you ready for the day of death? Someone says, that's such a morbid thing to preach on. Well, I don't think it's morbid. I think it's realistic. Because the Scripture certainly talks about it. So you've got to be ready. You've got to individually be ready. You can't ride in on the coattails of your family or your brethren. Anybody else? We all stand at that day ourselves. So you think about yourself this morning. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we hope we've gotten your attention this morning. You need to think about your soul. Don't delay any longer. Your day of death may come much quicker than you think it will otherwise. The young are so disposed to think that way. Well, I've got all these years ahead of me. But we could bring up example upon example of the fact that the young die. And life's just not fair. But that's just the way it is. So you need to be ready. Or if you're older, you need to think about that too. All of us need to. So if you're outside of Christ, come to Him this morning and obey Him, culminating in your baptism into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can then start living in a way that shows that you're ready for that day to come. If you have obeyed the gospel in the past, but you've undertaken some things that are not right, that have jeopardized your soul, then you need to repent of those things and confess them so that you can once again take your place among the faithful and serve God accepted. Would you please come while we sing this hymn to encourage you this morning?